Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Again, by way of introduction and review, the occasion for the writing of the book of Galatians was that false teachers had arrived in Antioch from Jerusalem. These false teachers were teaching believers that faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation, but that men also had to submit in obedience to the law of Moses, and if male, initiated by the rite of circumcision. This precipitated tremendous strife between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand, and these false teachers on the other. While disputing with these false teachers from Jerusalem, word reached Paul that similar false teachers had gone to the province or the area of Galatia, from which he had previously returned from his first missionary journey. There, they had gained a wide following and were leading many into legalistic beliefs and practices. Well, this strife and disputing resulted in the sending of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for a meeting with the apostles and the other church leaders, about which we will be reading in Acts chapter 15. It was prior to his departure for Jerusalem that Paul penned this epistle. The major points in this epistle are fourfold. First of all, a defense of his apostleship and the independence of Paul's understanding and knowledge of the gospel. Secondly, that obedience to the law of Moses is not a requirement for salvation. In fact, it has never been a requirement for salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Thirdly, that not only is the law of Moses not a requirement for salvation, it no longer constitutes a rule of life, a standard of behavior for the people of God today. And finally, that freedom from the law of Moses does not result in a life of license and libertinism, but rather a life of service to God and to his people, empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the passage we studied now a number of weeks ago, chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, Paul presented three additional arguments that justification is by faith and not by works of the law. These were, first of all, the unalterable nature of the promise of blessing given to Abraham and to his unique seed, Jesus Christ. Secondly, that the chronological priority of God's promise to Abraham in contrast to the later timing of the law of Moses. And finally, that the purpose of the law was never to save, but only to reveal sin in order that men might be justified by faith. As part of these arguments, in verse 19, Paul asserted that the law of Moses was temporary only until such time as the coming of the unique seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. He wrote, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Well, in the following passages, Paul expanded upon this concept of our freedom from the requirements of the law of Moses. He did so using analogies of a young boy under the authority of a tutor, and of a young heir of a large estate under the authority of guardians and custodians until such time as had been set by the father, in which he would become the true heir and receive all the promised blessings. This represented the former bondage of the people of God to the law of Moses and our present freedom from that law with the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, in the passage that we studied last week, chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, Paul appealed to the Galatians to reject legalism. And when I use the phrase legalism, as I've been doing in the book of Galatians, it really is in two different senses. First of all, legalism in the sense of any form of works salvation, whether dealing with the Old Testament law or any other conditions other than faith that one might add to the human requirement for salvation, whatever it might be, baptism or whatever. A second use of the term legalism is that of applying standards of behavior to the people of God which are not biblical. And for the people of God today, the law of Moses no longer constitutes a valid or biblical standard of behavior. We have been freed from that. So legalism can be understood in either of these two senses, either adding of some form of works or merit as a requirement for salvation, or the imposing of non-biblical standards or rules of behavior upon believers. So Paul appealed to the Galatians to reject legalism in both of these senses. And he did so on the basis of the Galatians' past affection for him and his past and present affection and striving, his continuing labor, on behalf of the Galatians. Now he makes yet another argument, this time drawing upon events from Old Testament salvation history involving the matriarchs associated with the patriarch Abraham, one a free woman, the other a slave. But before we turn to this, for one last time, I think, I'd like to deal with an issue pertaining to the doctrine of justification by faith. What I've been doing is looking how, in the present time as well as throughout church history, the concept of justification by faith has been under attack. How there have been miscommunications concerning faith. Earlier I talked about how requirements other than faith have been added to the gospel. And those were either the lordship of Christ, and by that I mean some form of acquiescence to the control or the rule of Christ, not as a result but as a condition of salvation, basically changing the concept of faith from a passive faith to an active faith. And we see this difference in the teachings between John Calvin on the one hand, who taught a passive faith versus many of the English divines and later English Calvinists and those who have followed in their footpath, who teach an active faith, which is really, as I pointed out in the epistolary debate between Calvin and Satellito, a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church, the lordship view of faith is really a return to the camp of Rome. Satellito said, we believe in justification by faith, but then he redefined faith to this active sense. And a second misunderstanding or addition to the gospel is, I think, a non-biblical understanding of repentance, in which repentance essentially becomes a forsaking of sins, and that this becomes a requirement for salvation. Not, again, as a result of salvation, but as a requirement of salvation. Last week, we looked at the first of two, what I would say are watering down of justification by faith. Just as we can add conditions, so we can subtract. And we can subtract from our understanding of faith. And that is the abuse of Revelation 3:20 and defining saving faith as asking Jesus into your heart and believing that he'll come in with no reference to your sin, his death on the cross, the need for the forgiveness of sins, etc. Today I would like to deal with one final subtraction from the gospel, so to speak. This is a view that one can believe in Jesus for eternal life without knowing that he died and rose again. This has variously been referred to by the opponents of this perspective as the crossless gospel, or the promise-only gospel, or the contentless gospel, the minimalist gospel. Those who are the adherents to this view refer to it as the refined gospel. This view in our country today is propagated primarily by the Grace Evangelical Society. They use the term refined view, indicating that the accepted view of the gospel is incorrect and is in need of a long overdue correction. the most prominent leader of this school of thought, recently passed away. He referred, however, to the traditional view of the gospel as including the death and resurrection of the Jesus Christ as flawed. He elsewhere stated, the simple truth is that Jesus can be believed for eternal salvation apart from any detailed knowledge of what he did to provide it. For those who hold this view, the gospel is limited to belief in Jesus Christ as the guarantee of eternal life. A theologian, now passed away, whom I quoted earlier, wrote, people are not saved by believing that Jesus died on the cross. They are saved by believing in Jesus for eternal life or eternal salvation. According to him, details such as who Jesus is, the Son of God, and his work on the cross are not relevant to the precise content of saving faith. Now, to be clear, those who hold this view do believe that Jesus died and rose again. They just don't believe that one has to understand or believe that in order to be saved. This theologian wrote in a work entitled The Hydra's New Head, Theological Legalism. More recently, another form of legalism, his terminology, I'm quoting from him, another Hydra head has achieved a heightened profile. This new head maintains that eternal salvation is by correct doctrinal conviction. It is not enough to simply believe that Jesus Christ gives us eternal life when we believe in him for that. We must also believe certain orthodox doctrines that go along with such belief. But these doctrines are not in themselves identical with believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Instead, these beliefs form a kind of checklist that measures the validity of one's faith. I call this form of legalism theological legalism. Basically, it is salvation for the orthodox. But at this point, obvious problems emerge, and I'm still quoting from him. Who determines which theological doctrines are necessary for eternal salvation? The Bible, we are told. But where in the Bible? No single place, we are told. Well, who then determines what the definitive list contains? The answer is, of course, boils down to this, the theological legalist himself. Because if the legalist himself doesn't tell us, no one will ever figure it out. Well, guess what? You're not dependent upon a theological legalist, that would be me, to tell you. The scriptures themselves give some rather specific statements concerning what must be believed in order to be saved. I think this author, and I think very highly of him, he did much. And he is today, in no doubt in my mind, seated with the Lord. But he's just flat wrong on this. Let's look at some of the passages of Scripture in which the Scriptures themselves state what must be believed. Numerous times in my teaching, I've referred to the three aspects of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. The knowledge is those theological propositions, the content of which one must be aware. And I've referenced such things as the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, his resurrection, and the need for faith in him, the offer of salvation to all who believe in him. The assent is whereby we are not only aware and knowledgeable of those propositions, but we agree with them. We say, yes, those are true. And then trust is whereby we now trust, depend upon Christ and his death alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Well, let's look at what the Lord Jesus himself had to say concerning certain theological propositions that must be believed as a requirement for salvation. In John chapter 6, verses 50 through 54, the Lord Jesus says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, what does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to identify with his death. It means to recognize the need for and to trust in his death. So there the Lord Jesus clearly stated that some relationship with his death is a necessity for eternal life. In John 8:24, the Lord Jesus said, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It's clear from the context, especially in the last verse of this chapter, our last two verses, where he makes the statement again, that the content of I am is the deity of Jesus Christ. And he says, unless you believe that I am, that is, that I am the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So I think that's a fairly clear statement of propositional truth that must be believed concerning the person of Jesus in order to be saved. In John chapter 20, verses 27 through 31, we read, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So he seems to be saying that it's necessary to believe what? Specifically in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. This is now John writing, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. Now, some 20 centuries later, the typical English reader of the Bible sees the word Christ and we think Jesus' last name. No. His title, Messiah. In other words, that it is necessary to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised one from the Old Testament. That's not saying that one that must know each and every messianic prophecy from the Old Testament, but one must have some understanding that he is the one who was promised. Secondly, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So again, the deity of Christ is a necessary component of one's knowledge in order to be saved. These things have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing what? Believing in these two propositions as well as his death, you may have life in his name. So I think John makes it rather clear here that included in the propositions of which we must be aware and to which we must give assent are both that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the God of the Old Testament. The same human author, John, in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, writes, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you'll remember from years ago, my treatment of this, it's a little different than that of most. But move on to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, I think part of the one of the theological propositions of which we must be aware and to which we must give our assent is our sinfulness. And finally, Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, in his great statement of the gospel. And here there's a variation. Those who hold to this refined gospel view say that this passage is not really the gospel as preached to unbelievers. Well, I beg to differ for reasons why we'll see in just a moment. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So he seems to be saying that this gospel which he preached to them, in which they currently stand, is the salvation that is necessary, or is the gospel which is necessary for salvation. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, they quibble with this because most of those who hold to this refined gospel view also deny the perseverance of the saints. And so they say on that basis that to be saved here is to be delivered from the temporal judgments, etc., not eternal. I think that's a stretch at this point. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So this would seem to imply that knowledge of Jesus the Messiah died, and didn't just die, but he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that such is then that belief in such is the condition for salvation. So I would suggest that this refined gospel view, and I think we should always use the terminology that various people use in referring to themselves rather than pejorative terms. So we'll use that term, that this refined gospel message. Unfortunately, in the refining process, some of the nuggets of truth have been caught by their sifter. And they've allowed too little to sift through. And I would submit to you that there are some very definite theological propositions of which one must be aware and to which one must give assent and in which one must trust in order to be saved. Now let's move on to the passage for today, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 4. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572 was a targeted group of assassinations followed by a wave of Roman Catholic mob violence, both directed against the Huguenots, who were French Protestant Calvinists, during the French Wars of Religion. This massacre is traditionally thought to have been instigated by Catherine de Medici, the mother of King Charles IX. The massacre took place 6 days after the wedding of the king's sister to the Protestant Henry III of Navarre, who was the future Henry IV of France. This marriage was an occasion for which many of the most wealthy and prominent Huguenots had gathered in the largely Catholic Paris. The massacre began 2 days after the attempted assassination of Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, and I never had French, so I'm sure I butchered his name, the military and political leader of the Huguenots. It started on the 23rd of August in 1572, which was on the eve of the feast of St. Bartholomew, with murders on orders of the king of a group of Huguenot leaders, including Coligny, and the massacre spread throughout Paris. It lasted several weeks. The massacre extended to other urban centers and the countryside. Modern estimates of the number of dead vary widely, from approximately 5,000, probably too low, to as many as 30,000, perhaps too high. Perhaps a good number of understanding is about 20,000. 20,000 killed in the span of a few weeks. The massacre also marked a turning point in the French religions of war. The Huguenot political movement was crippled by the loss of many of its prominent aristocratic leaders, as well as, unfortunately, the reconversions of many of the rank and file who, rather than undergo hardships for the gospel, determined to go back to the Church of Rome. Though by no means unique, it was the worst of the century's religious massacres. Throughout Europe, it printed on Protestant minds the indelible conviction that Catholicism was a bloody and treacherous religion. Well, the events of St. Bartholomew's Day certainly were not the first occasion on which the opponents of the doctrine of justification by faith alone sought to silence those who hold to that most precious of doctrines. And we see an argument dealing with those who would silence the professing, believing church, of those who would silence those who would teach the gospel of justification by faith alone in the passage before us this morning. This passage tells us of the inevitable conflict between those who hold to justification by faith and those who do not. And that conflict is illustrated by the conflict between Hagar and Sarah and their sons, and it requires the exercise of church discipline. First, in verse 21, the passage is introduced. Using a rhetorical question, Paul exhorts those who would seek law righteousness or who would seek to place others under the regulation of the law of Moses to pay heed to an argument he is going to make from the Pentateuch itself. Tell me, you who want to be under law. The term here translated want to be basically means to be resolved, to take delight, to have pleasure. What we see here is not those who would grudgingly place themselves under the law of Moses, but those who would eagerly place themselves and likewise enslave others to that law. Want to be under law. And I think the phrase under law, as we have seen developed throughout chapters 3 and 4, basically means under law as a means of salvation, as well as under law as a rule or requirement for life, a standard of behavior. So if in either sense you are seeking to place yourself under the law, either for your salvation or as a rule of life, do you not listen to the law? What Paul is saying here is he's going to argue from the law itself, from the Pentateuch, against living under the law or seeking law righteousness. And he does so beginning in verse 22. In verses 22 and 23, he reminds his readers that the Pentateuch teaches that Abraham had two sons, not just one, he had two. One by the bondwoman, Hagar, born in accordance with the flesh, and the other by the free woman, Sarah, born through the promise of God. He begins in verse 22, reminding his readers that Abraham, after all, did have two sons. And while the focus of salvation history is always upon the second son, Isaac, the son of the covenant, there was an earlier son, Ishmael, won by the bondwoman. So he refers here in verse 23 to Ishmael, not by name here, but the son, by the bondwoman, and that he was born according to the flesh. That is, that his birth was purely natural. And I think another aspect is contained here in the word flesh, and that is not through faith. Rather, his conception and birth were a result of unbelief on the part of Abraham and Sarah. Why I say that, we'll see in just a moment. In contrast to that, we see the son by the free woman, that would be Isaac, through the promise. This refers to the supernatural aspect of his birth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, we find that it was by faith that Sarah received the ability to conceive. So his conception and birth were through the promise and received by faith. So we have unbelief and bondage on one side, faith and promise on the other. Now, I referred to unbelief. Why would I mention that? Well, let's recount some of the details of Abraham's life to which Paul is alluding in this passage. Here's some of the historical background. When he was 75 years old, Abraham received his call, his contact with God, in which God called him to leave the land of his father and go to where he was going to be sent. That call received the unconditional promises of future blessing. When he was 85, Sarah was still barren. Now, they had the promise of a child, but here he was 85, and she was well along in years as well, and I think we can safely assume well past the change. And therefore, she suggested to Abraham, "Abraham, this isn't working. Take my handmaiden, Hagar. Be with her, and therefore we can have the child of the covenant." Well, when he was 86, Hagar became pregnant, and as one might well imagine, this, although it was Sarah's idea, she didn't take well. It's one thing to have a theoretical concept, we need a child in the family, to another of, well, we're getting a child, but it's not mine, it's that other woman's. And she reacted very harshly toward Hagar, so much so that Hagar fled. God intervened, appeared to Hagar, instructed her to return to the camp of Abraham and Sarah and to submit to Sarah. So, did so. Hagar returned. Ishmael was born. When he was 99, God affirmed the promised covenant child would come through Sarah. Ishmael was not the child of the promise. The child of the promise was yet to come. And then when he was 100 years of age, Isaac, the child of the promise, was born. Since his wife was well past the age of the change, and since he himself was, as the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us, as good as dead, this birth was obviously of a supernatural origin. When he was 103 years old, they held a weaning feast. By the way, those of you who take an exemplary approach when interpreting narrative literature and saying, well, this is what they did, therefore we must do so as well. Everybody nursing their babies until they're 3 years old? Probably not, but if you're going to take an exemplary approach, why not? I think it's an argument for several things. We won't even go into that, but just be aware. That was the practice in that culture at that time, to nurse one's child until, obviously supplemented by food, but to continue nursing until age 3. They held a weaning feast, and at that feast, Ishmael mocked Isaac, made fun of him, laughed at him, scorned him. So Sarah requested that Abraham drive out Hagar and Ishmael, which he did. They were removed from the camp. So that's the historical background to the events that Paul's writing about here. And in verses 24 through 27, he argues that the events surrounding the conflict between Hagar and Sarah are a type of the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants, and of particular aspects of each. First, in the first part of verse 24, he tells his readers, he argues that he's not going to, rather he's going to create a simile of the two women and their descendants as representing the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. Now this is allegorically speaking is how the New American Standard translates this word, and can't argue with it. This is, after all, the word from which we get the term allegory. However, this word as used in Greek doesn't have to mean just allegory as we understand it. It means basically to speak in a figure or to illustrate with an implied comparison. And I think that's the sense in which Paul is using the term here. He's not using an allegorical interpretation of Old Testament narrative literature in which he would say, well, this is just an allegory. These events didn't really happen, but here's the deeper truths that we can discern from this. That's not it at all. I think perhaps what he's doing is using the term allegory here in the sense of a type, an aspect of the new covenant that is presented in terms of Old Testament narrative. He uses the word allegory here in the same manner as he uses the word type, which is translated example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Very similar use. So I think that's the idea that's here, is that this was a type. These were Old Testament events which took place from which we in the church age can gain insight because they were somewhat predictive of our day and time. So he's going to create a simile, a type of these two women and their descendants as representing the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants. And that's what he does in the second part of verse 24 through verse 25. There he argues that Hagar represents Mount Sinai, which in turn represents the Mosaic covenant. Her descendants are slaves. The child of a slave is a slave, which in turn represents the then present legal system in Jerusalem, and by inference, those who would place the people of God under that system. All of that, slavery. In verse 25, he uses the term corresponds. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. The idea of correspond basically means to stand or march in a row. It's originally a military term having to do with the ranking of troops. And it means basically to be parallel. And I think the sense is that what Paul's trying to drive at is there are parallels between those events of then approximately over 2,000 years previously and the events of his day and age and events of our day and age as well. Just as there are corresponding elements between types and anti-types, so are there also juxtapositions between these contrasting elements. If you line them all up in a row, I think we see Hagar, the bondwoman, contrasted with Sarah, the free woman. Ishmael, one of natural birth and unbelief. Isaac, a supernatural birth accomplished through faith. The law of Moses, contrasted to the Abrahamic promise. The earthly Jerusalem, where the law of Moses was still in force, versus the heavenly Jerusalem, a place of great blessing. Bondage, bondage to the law, slavery to its requirements, versus freedom, freedom from both the curse and the requirements of the law of Moses. And finally, persecuting, as Ishmael persecuted Isaac versus persecuted Isaac, persecuted by Ishmael. And Paul's saying that there's a correspondence between those events from the past and the then current events of the first century church in Galatia, and particularly in the point of persecution. That there were those who were gaining prominence and prestige within the church who were persecuting those who held to justification by faith alone and our freedom from the bondage of the law. And that they were using their positions of power and influence within the church, these false teachers, these Judaizers, seeking to enslave God's true people, scorning them, persecuting them, attacking them. Well, in verses 26 through 28, Paul argues that Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which in turn represents the Abrahamic covenants. Her children, whose children of promise, believers in Jesus are today, are free from bondage to the law of Moses. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The idea of our mother is that of freedom, and that ours is a spiritual birth accomplished by God, bestowed through faith. That's the one who's our mother. Not the bondwoman, not the slave woman, not the one who gives birth purely through the flesh, purely in unbelief, and who remains a slave with her offspring. And then he cites from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. This is a prophecy of Jerusalem's restoration during a then future time. It was a prophecy of blessing of the later years, and that this blessing would be greater than the former blessing, the blessing that was then or in earlier times had been experienced by the people of God under the law of Moses. Paul is here arguing that the blessings to the church are greater than the blessings given to Israel. The suggestion, I think, at the same time, is that the church will someday outnumber Israel. Well, he was writing from the perspective of faith, certainly, when he penned this epistle, but certainly that is the case today. The church vastly outnumbers Israel. The church are the children of promise. Church are the genuine recipients of the Abrahamic blessings. That's the point he's making in verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So we're the ones of supernatural birth. We've been born again of the Spirit, born again from above. And we are the ones who are the recipients of the Abrahamic blessings, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. That now is our possession. Not the possession of those who would seek to live under law, but rather the possession of those who have been freed from law through the work of Jesus Christ. In verses 29 through 30, Paul reasons that just as Ishmael, who was born of the flesh, persecuted Isaac, who was born of the Holy Spirit, so today do those who are in bondage to the law persecute those who are free in Jesus Christ. And just as Ishmael was cast out from the camp of Abraham, so must those who would attack the freedom of God's people be removed from the church. See a quotation from Genesis 21, verses 10 through 12. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. A petition on the part of Sarah to Abraham. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. They're not an heir, but and there's the need to cast them out. Why should they be casted out? Because just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so also would those who would deny the doctrine of justification by faith or place believers in Jesus Christ under the rule of the Old Testament law seek to persecute those who are free in Christ. I think what Paul is saying here is throw the bums out. The legalist should be excommunicated, should be removed from the fellowship of the church because of their bad influence, and because they would seek to persecute those who would preach a true gospel, who would adhere to a genuine gospel of justification by faith, and who would enjoy their freedom from the law. Throw the rascals out. Just as it was necessary that Ishmael be removed from the camp of Abraham, so is it necessary that those who would attack the doctrine of justification by faith alone be removed from the church. And throughout its history, the church has not done so, and it's been to the harm of the church. So what do we do if we find ourselves in a situation in which the church does not act, in which the church does nothing? Well, then perhaps, not talking about the church universal, but the local church, and at that point, we need to consider removing ourselves. Earlier in Genesis, or rather in Galatians chapter 1, when dealing with false presentations of the gospel, I touched upon the fact that I had no doubt that there are many within the Roman Catholic Church who are genuine believers, despite the doctrines of that church. Now, my advice to them would be, get out. Guess what? The Church of Rome isn't going to change. So it's time to get out. And I would say that to any believer in Jesus Christ who finds himself in a church that no longer teaches or adheres to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What are you doing there? It's time to get out. If the church isn't going to remove the rascals, remove yourself from them. That is the application that Paul intends from verse 30. In verse 31, he concludes by asserting that believers in Christ are not the spiritual heirs of slavery, but rather of freedom. We're not children of a slave woman. We're the children of the free woman. And therefore, it is we who are free, free from the curse of the law, free from the requirements of the law. It is we who are the recipients of the promises of Abraham. We are the recipients of the blessings of that covenant. We who believe in Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We who have come to God with nothing but empty, open, hands of faith. We who would come bringing nothing but our sin, giving nothing and receiving everything. It is we who are the recipients of the blessings of Abraham. It is we who have been born of the free woman. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of grace, the gospel of freedom, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And we thank you for those great propositional truths concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, who as the unique God-man died and was punished by you as a substitute for sinners, securing and making certain the salvation of all who trust in him. We thank you for that great gospel. We pray for your grace that we might live in the freedom of that gospel. And as part of that freedom, enjoy the freedom to present that gospel to a lost and dying world around us. Give us grace, give us courage. We pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.